We want to continue our study in the book of Isaiah this evening, and we are not going through it completely verse by verse. We could go through it verse by verse, but there's 66 chapters, and it would be probably close to a year study. So what I've done is I've elected to go through it by various topics and issues, and we've talked about different issues thus far. One of the things, Isaiah is referred to as a miniature Bible, and one of the things we noticed is there's a lot of standards and requirements in the older section as in the first half, but the second half talks a lot about the millennial kingdom. In chapter 24, and right in that area, so we'll be hitting chapter 24, there is a glimpse of both. Can I say it that way? Chapter 24, we see a little bit of the convulsion of the land, a little bit of the tribulation, and then we see the celebration. So I'm kind of focusing in tonight on chapter 24 so you can see both sides of it. Now, one of the things that I believe when it comes to this book, and not all Bible scholars would hold to this, but I would argue that many, if not most, or all of the prophecies that you notice are dual fulfillment prophecies. So you'll see a prophecy being fulfilled, let's say, about the land of Egypt, about the land of Assyria, about the land of Philistia, Edom, Moab, but I believe some of the parts of these are going to be fulfilled in the future as well. Now, there's several reasons for this. One, we see that the prophet merges from the past, the present, and into the future quite often, and he highlights this by saying, in that day, a direct reference, many times, a direct reference here in this book to the tribulation and millennial kingdom. So he makes those prophecies repeatedly. We also know that parts of these have been fulfilled in the past, but not all of them completely. Well, if God says something, he's going to fulfill it completely, not just partially. So when we see these prophecies and we say, that didn't quite happen like that, why is he saying that? Then we realize there's more to this. Let me give you, keep your hand in verse 24, or chapter 24, but just to give you an example of a dual fulfillment, and I went over this with you before, but I'm going to point this out as an example, chapter 7 of Isaiah. In chapter 7, and we did go over this, we have wicked King Ahaz. He was the son of Jotham. He was the father. Anybody remember who Ahaz's son was? Hezekiah. Now, what's interesting to me is a bad guy can have a decent son. And you can have a decent guy, a godly man, Hezekiah, who can also have a rotten son. Anybody remember who Hezekiah's son was? Manasseh, the worst guy in the Old Testament among the kings. But even though he reigned for like 55 years, it was about 50 years into his reign that God finally got his attention. So that proves that nobody's beyond redemption. Although from a human standpoint, we say, that guy's a lost cause. When in reality, God's still working on their heart. How many times did he have to use someone to witness to you before you responded? For those of you that are younger, consider it God's grace. Those of you that got saved when you were older, consider it God's grace. the fact that he saved you. He finally got a hold of you. As Jeannie likes to say, someone told her one time, how'd you run from the Lord that long? How did you avoid him that long, that many years? And that's the truth. He may have been putting roadblocks and you just kept going around him, but finally there was a wall and you couldn't go any further without him. And so we see that Hezekiah is that kind of guy. He doesn't respond. His grandson Manasseh does. His son became a godly man, and that should give us hope. But Ahaz here, he is a bad guy. Bad guy. And what we notice about him is that there's this alliance between Syria and northern Israel. Remember, northern Israel is called Israel, southern Israel is called Judah. They had a divided kingdom, and it's north and the south. And what happens here is the northern alliance between Pekah and Rezin, these two guys, are going to come in and wipe out the south. And Ahaz is there saying, you know, we're going to be destroyed. The prophet shows up. He's trying everything to gain the favor of the gods. And the prophet of the God shows up, Isaiah, salvation of the Lord, and says to him, God can help. God can save you. No. Yep, God can take care of this. And it's going to take place. God will save the southern kingdom because of his promise to King David. God's going to do it. Ask a sign. Any sign that you want, God will fulfill it. Well, Ahaz, who used to sacrifice his children on the altar for good crops, and as I said to you before, what nation would sacrifice their children on the altar for convenience? But that's really what abortion has become. He's there saying, far be it from me to tempt the Lord and ask him for a sign. This guy's a rotten person. And he's saying, far be it from me to tempt God. So the prophet says basically it's a small thing for God to give a promise. Look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, in context, what Isaiah is saying is, someone in your house, that young daughter of yours, your sister's daughter, or, you know, this young woman you know who's a virgin, will get married, have a child, and before that child is 5 years old, he's still eating probably 2.5. He's still eating baby food. Before that child's old enough to know the left hand from the right, guess what? Those enemies, Pekah and Rezin, the king of Syria, the king of northern Israel, will be destroyed. Well, Luke quotes Isaiah 7:14 in reference to the virgin, Mary, who's going to have a son who will bear the Messiah. So this is a dual fulfillment in the prophecy. A dual fulfillment in the prophecy. We do know from history that Assyria came running in there. They wiped out Syria. They wiped out the northern kingdom, sparing the southern kingdom. And for some reason, they stopped. Boom. They stopped and didn't go any farther. From other passages, we realize that when Sennacherib's troops came, God stopped them cold in their feet. 185,000 soldiers died, and they went back home. The remnant of their soldiers went back home thinking, what happened here? We failed somehow. So we see God stopped them and God was doing something. So like I said, many of these prophecies have more to it. For example, as I've been reading through Isaiah, I noticed that Assyria comes down from the north in that day in an attack. They come down from the north, which is the main highway, down through Lebanon, through the valleys. Don't really go through the desert or over the mountains, especially if you have a cavalry. They go down through this valley, the Fertile Crescent as such, the same trip that Abraham took, that others took. They come down through, and as they come down into the Promised Land, something happens. And the scriptures tell us the Lord stops them. The Lord stops them in the mountains. I think this parallels with the book of Revelation, where it's told to us that the enemy of the north, and in the book of Daniel, where the enemy, the northern destroyer, come in and attack, and they are stopped, cold in their tracks. So, by the way, I've said this to you before. What nations do cover those areas today of Assyria, Egypt, Persia, Media. What nations are covering those? Those nations are all Islamic today, and there is massive hatred to the nation of Israel. We will see the day coming when the church will be raptured out of here, and the enemy comes down from the north, the enemy comes up from the south, they come after the nation of Israel, and it's only by God's power that they are stopped. I actually was reading a little earlier today, and I came across this passage here in chapter 32 and 33, and it was basically saying that same thing, that this northern destroyer was stopped in its tracks, and the nation of Israel, when they turned to God, they were rejoicing because their exalted king had come, which would be the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon would be in there, and then we have the millennial kingdom that's being set up. So he's talking, and we'll get to the Battle of Armageddon at a different time. But so I think many of these prophecies have dual fulfillment, and we see where the scriptures are showing us these age-old enemies will come in and attack again. And I know some of you are saying, but Pastor, didn't you say a couple weeks ago that Egypt and Assyria would almost be grafted into the nation of Israel? Yes, I did, because we see that Babylon is cut off. We see that Assyria and Egypt are cut off, and yet at the same time, there's a highway from Assyria down to Jerusalem and from Egypt up to Jerusalem. And we see where the nations are coming to God, and these bitter enemies of Israel, once bitter enemies, will now speak the language of the Jewish people. So there is a restoration, there is a transformation, there is something that occurs because there is age-old hatred going on that God deals with. Once again, our God is a God of hope. Now, let's just look at some of the negative aspects of this prophecy first as we look at chapter 24. This is the convulsion of the land. This is part of what happens during the tribulation period, during the time that there is all kinds of anguish. And by the way, this has happened somewhat in the past, but I believe there's dual fulfillment. Behold, verse 24, this is called depopulation, 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as the people, so the priest, as with the servant, so his master, as with the maid, so his mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so is the borrower, as with the taker of usury, the bankers, so with the giver of usury to him, the person that's borrowing. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Okay, this is called desolation. I believe that when we look at the book of Revelation, and I've said this to you before, that we see a movement during the tribulation period where the population is being ushered to the Middle East, pushed to the Middle East. We see that one third of the earth is wiped out early on in the tribulation. I theorize that that's probably North and South America, because it's not Russia, it's not Europe, it's not Israel, the Middle East, it's not China, because all of those appear. It's not even North Africa that appears. So we see that there is a third of the earth that is wiped out with all kinds of asteroids and fires and whatnot. You know, all those Hollywood blockbusters, they come from someplace. And if you read the scriptures, you think, wow, could that really happen? Yes, many of these things are going to happen, and they're not going to happen from global warming. Okay? It's God that's doing it. He's going to be moving the people to the Middle East, moving their attention, moving them. And so I'd love to think that the United States is not part of the tribulation because so many people are raptured. But as I look at politics, I realize that's not the case. I wish I could say that there was a great revival and a rapture occurs in the North and South America are emptied of people because of the rapture. But I fear it's because of rejection, and we've heard the gospel and we've had opportunities here, so many opportunities. And now, as a thief in the night, the strike will come and we will be taken up and massive events will occur. I've said to you before that I believe that a massive earthquake will be part of the early part of the tribulation. How do we know this? The book of Revelation talks about this. A massive earthquake that shakes the very foundation of the earth. Isaiah also talks about this in verse 19 of chapter 24. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I want to read this verse. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. And the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be moved like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And by the way, the very next phrase is, and it shall come to pass in that day. So we know this is future tribulation. But there may be a polar switch. There may be a change in the equator and the polar points. It may happen. The earth is kind of wobbling still yet from previous events. But we see that something major will happen. Also, we see that it will be a reason why in the tribulation that everybody's taking this mark of the beast. Some kind of identification. You know, we can't even figure out here who's here and who isn't here at the motor vehicle department. You know, who's supposed to be here, who isn't supposed to be here. We're already getting used to the idea of some kind of identification between Social Security numbers, which were promised never to be used for identification. And yet, if you open up a bank account, they want that number. If you do anything important, they want that number. We're already being conditioned to have some kind of identification on us, whether you're driving or even jogging. Technically, you're supposed to have some kind of identification. And furthermore, I got each one of my kids one of these watches that have data in them. You know, they can receive calls on their watches or information, et cetera. And I got thinking about that. You know, I can see the day when it's very convenient. You know, if they're driving the car, they can look down and see if somebody's texting them rather than get out the phone and all that stuff. I can see the day where people will have some kind of ID in their hand that identifies them. Think about 9/11. We have people still today pretending to be part of that weren't there. They're being caught, but what about Europe? What about all these other areas? So we see where this is going to be tantamount. If a major catastrophe comes, wipes out a couple nations, it won't be any difficulty to say you can't buy or sell without this mark. You have to have some ID. The credit cards don't work. You have to have something. So we're already being conditioned for that. If you go to a place like Six Flags, what do they want to do? They want to stamp your hand. If you leave the park to go get some food or anything. And I was there the one day with my grandson, and we were leaving the park, and I put forward my left hand, and they said, no, we have to stamp your right hand. I said, well, it's a religious thing. Well, we have to stamp your right hand. I said, so you can't stamp my left hand? Well, we're supposed to stamp your right hand. I was just seeing how far he was going to go. It didn't make a whole lot of difference, but he didn't know what to do. You know, it's a religious thing. I have to do your right hand. I told you before, why is it that the scriptures are so explicit that it's the right hand and not the left? They have done the chips for the angel thing, and they have found that the heart does interfere, especially if you have a pacemaker in the left hand. Very interesting. Think God knows what he's talking about. All right, so we see that even the land, when it talks about the land, it's talking about Israel. When it's talking about the sea, it's talking about Gentile nations. So the land is empty. Chapter 24, verse 1. And it's not just the land, but it affects the small, the great. It affects the people that are borrowing money as well as the people that are lending money. It affects everybody. The land has been affected, the land of Israel. There is disconsolation in verse 4. And the earth mourneth and fadeth away, and the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. There is no relief. Everybody is affected by this. This is disconsolation. There is anxiety. Pride will be destroyed at this time because there will be nothing to be proud in. And then there's defilement, verse 5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinances and broken the everlasting covenant. In other words, he's saying very straightforward, the rejection of God has led to this. The rejection of God has led to this, and there is a defilement of God's standards, a defilement of God's word. You know, to the point where we as a nation are trying to have a serious conversation, should men be allowed in women's bathrooms because they feel like a woman? That to me is totally ridiculous. I don't want a man, regardless of what he thinks he is. He could think he's a chicken. I don't want him in the bathroom with my wife and daughters, period. So, you know, the mayor of New York has already solved it. Go on the street. Oh, well, that's really not a solution, by the way. I have been in there, and it's pretty nasty. All right, so we see this defilement going on, and then we see a devouring going on. A devouring. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. We have a depopulation of the earth during the tribulation period. You know, there's a monument. I can't remember if it's in Nebraska, which, by the way, if you've ever been to Nebraska, and no insult to people of Nebraska, they are great people. My son was born in Nebraska. Must be a great state. Anyhow, you drive into Nebraska, and once you pass Omaha and Lincoln, you could drive 50 miles, and you see the same horse and the same fence post. You drive 200 miles, and you would swear, did I just see that horse? Because that's all you're gonna see. Just nothing. And finally you come to North Platte and you think, where'd this come from? You know, I just drove hours. And New Jersey is the most populated, densely populated state. And we get this in our head that the rest of the nation is like this. You know, we could be dropped into Alaska and there wouldn't be any people in that whole area. Most of the United States doesn't have that same population issue that we have here. And anyhow, the earth will be depopulated. You will see a depopulation in the earth. Now, I mentioned Nebraska because I think it's out near Nebraska that there's a monument, and the monument is set up. The goal of the people that set up this monument are to depopulate the earth. Their goal is to end the birth of children, to depopulate the earth, because we're destroying the earth by having thousands and thousands and thousands of people too many. Millions, billions of people too many. Whew. The earth is not overpopulated. You can fit the entire population of the earth if you give everybody, I think it's 2.5 square feet to stand in. Obviously, you wouldn't live in 2.5 square feet. And there are a few people that take up a little more than that. But if everybody's placed in a 2.5-foot square area, you can all fit into the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida. Now, obviously, we need more space for crops and things like that. But we don't even have access to the oceans yet or to parts of the north that are frozen. So depopulation of the earth. Yeah, there's a lot of people in New York City. There's a lot of people in the metropolis or metropolitan area of the Northeast. But it's not like that all over the world. There are populated areas in China and in India, but there are still also vastly unpopulated areas. And with that in mind, what's going to happen, though, is these people are going to get their wish. The earth is going to be depopulated, and the small remnant that's left will be headed towards the Middle East. We also see that there'll be a lot of dismay in the tribulation period. Look at verses 7 through 9. The new wine mourneth. Well, the grapes are not produced. New wine is a way of saying grape juice. Today we think of the wine, it must be alcoholic, but much of the wine in the Bible was very limited in alcohol, especially new wine. I have grapevines all over the place at my house. I did it kind of as a fence, and I did it also because I like to eat the grapes, although they're a little bitter. They're juice grapes, and I don't think I ought to be drinking as a believer. The Bible's very specific about ministers and alcohol in the Old Testament. And so anyhow, the new wine, the fresh grape juice, that's good for you. The new wine mourneth. Why? It isn't there. There isn't any. The grapes are languishing away. The vine languisheth. All the merry-hearted do sigh. There's no more laughter. They're not celebrating. They're not going to weddings and having a toast. They're not celebrating. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth. They're not singing and rejoicing together. The noise of them that rejoice endeth, and joy of the harp ceaseth. There's no music. They shall not drink wine with a song. Songs, a strong drink, that's not going to happen, shall be bitter to them that drinketh it. The person that does drink, even strong drinks, not going to do any good. The city of confusion is broken down, and every house is shut up that no man may come in. So there is dismay, and in verse 10 we see disorganization. The houses are broken down. They're falling apart. The doors aren't working. People aren't getting in and out. And then finally in verse 11 we see darkness. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All the joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. The land of Israel is no longer a place of joy, of joyful songs. Darkness has taken over. And one last point, desolation. Verse 12. And the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Everywhere you look, destruction. Everywhere you look, something's happened. Damage, destruction. Now contrast that to the glory of the Lord. What he's doing is he's giving us a picture of, want to do it your way? This is what's going to happen. Want to do it God's way? Here's what could be. Look at this. Verses 14 through 16. We have a celebration in the land. Let me just read 13 while we're at it. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as a shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. And they shall lift up their voice and they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. So those in the land are rejoicing. Those in the sea are rejoicing. Gentiles. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. All the Mediterranean isles are now rejoicing. From the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. What he's saying here is this. There's a celebration in the land, and it's hard to get over the hardships, the treachery that has occurred because of sin. Following the tribulation, there will be a merriment. There will be joys of shouting. It'll take some a little while to get over the chaos and the calamity, but the king is there, so there will be celebration in the land. Also, there's a condemnation in the land, verses 17 to 23. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. Now, he's just telling them, you can't get away from God, all right? You're going to have to face God, especially those that rebelled against him. So they're going to try to run, and they're going to fall into the pit. And those, he that cometh out of the midst of the pit, he shall be taken in the snare. He can't get away either. And for the windows from on high are open, and the foundation of the earth do shake. There is no escaping the presence of the Lord, in other words. There is no escaping the tremendous change that will happen in the earth when the kingdom comes. The king is on the throne. So, and he is encompassing the whole earth. As I said I mentioned these verses before, verses 19 to 23, we're going to see a tremendous shaking in the earth. I think there's going to be one at the beginning of the tribulation, but here in the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there's a tremendous shifting, and it's going to make sure that the Middle East is well watered, the climate's going to change, we see a changing in the earth. We already saw how the animal kingdom has changed. But look, in verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. We see a consequence for sin. We see that Satan is going to be shut up, probably his demons as well, for the whole millennial kingdom until the very end. Now, I realize we've talked about this before. Why would God ever release Satan at the end of the tribulation? How many times have you ever said to yourself, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have gone along with Adam and Eve? Man, they blew it. Someday I'm going to sit down with Adam, I'm going to sit down with Eve and say, what were you thinking? Well, at the end of the millennial kingdom, we have the Messiah on the throne. We have the perfect environment. We don't need doctors. We don't need nurses. We don't need defibrillators. We don't need police. We don't need armies. There is peace. The earth is producing as it should produce. So we see this going on, and yet at the very end, there is a rebellion of those that were righteous on the outside but not on the inside. They are back at the Garden of Eden, and yet what do? They rebel against God. Satan is released, and he leads them in rebellion against God, and God deals with them, proving that it's not the environment you're living in that's the problem. So often, you know, you go to court and hear somebody say, well, they were raised in a bad situation, and that's the reason why. No, that's not the reason why. We are sinners. And we sin because we're sinners, not because our cousin once removed encouraged us to do something stupid, although sometimes we listen, but no personal testimony there. But the point is that we're sinners. We sin. We gravitate towards sin. I've told you before, you know, when I was a teacher, if I yelled, you know, oh, something good's happening in the hall, I'd have two kids look up. If I said, fight in the hall, half of them would get up and run to the door because we naturally gravitate towards that. What do we see here? We see that there is a consequence, and man, even though he's in the perfect environment with God on the throne, still has a rebellious heart, and they need salvation. They need salvation. In verse 23, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Now, this is not an isolated passage. In Joel chapter 2, we're told about the moon darkening, turning to blood. We're told about old men seeing, dreaming dreams, and young men seeing visions. And all of that is not related to the church. That is related to the millennial kingdom. Well, why did Peter refer to it in Acts 2? He was just saying, why are you so surprised that these men are speaking in tongues now when you know the prophecies that the day will come when this is happening? Why are you surprised that we see a glimpse of it now? And that's what the reference is. This is not about the church. This is about the millennial kingdom. There will be a transformation. The nation of Israel will come to God as a people. They will be leading other people to God. Despite the calamities that are happening, God will be glorified and will end up from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. The church will be part of this. Now, rather than go over 25, 26, and 27 chapters, I'll talk more about this in detail another Sunday. But notice how the prophecies, they all tie together. You know, as a young Christian, I didn't really understand that the tree you start with in the beginning of the Bible, you also find one in the book of Revelation. You know, I didn't see how it all tied together. And as I've grown in the faith and as I spent time in God's Word, I see that, wow, there's a tree in the beginning and there's a tree at the end. There's a design of God in the beginning, and He all through, He keeps telling people, you need salvation. You need salvation, and you can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. Every time man has had this opportunity, guess what he's done? He's failed. So ultimately, it's God that brings the kingdom in. It's God that transforms the soul. It's God that saves the wayward sinner. And it's God that puts the wall up so we can't go any farther without Him. Wow. We owe Him everything. What a wonderful thing it is for us to worship this Almighty God, despite the fact that there's so many things out of our control right now, despite the fact that, you know, if you list out all the things that go crazy in life, you'd go crazy. But focus in on the fact that He can and He does, and He's working these things out for His glory. Give Him the glory. Give Him the praise. He still rules. He still reigns. He's still God. Even in your life. Now, instead of fighting Him, it's so much better if we walk with Him and obey Him, and live for Him. That's when you have peace. Lord, I pray that You'd help each one of us to live for You. I pray that You'd work in our hearts. I know the future is very scary. And I also know that You tell us that we need to be, according to 1 Corinthians 15:58, steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Give us joy as we do this. Help us to be faithful. Help us to find our strength and confidence in You, that You might receive, you know, that You might receive the praise and honor that's due You, and that You might freely bless us. Thank You, God, for these things in Christ's name.